Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three Pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome to The Big Three. My name is Mark. I'm the senior pastor here at Guymere Baptist Church and your host for the next half hour or so as we unpack three big questions from Sunday's service. We are continuing as a community of faith to work through the Epistle to the Romans backwards, and we came to the beginning of the last section, which is the start of chapter 12. Which contains, information around or teaching around the body of Christ and its unity and the use of our gifts, and a general exhortation to love. It begins with the fairly well-known verse of not being conformed to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And this functions not just as a brief memorable quote at the beginning from which Paul then moves on. It really functions, I believe, as the heading for the entire last section, chapters 12 through 16. And that what Paul is essentially doing in chapters 12 through 16 is, I'm not answering the question, but exploring what he means by a renewed mind. And what it means to be transformed, and that the biggest way in which we demonstrate the transformation that has occurred in our lives is through the unity with those around us. That was kind of the essence of what we were getting at as we looked at chapter 12. So the questions have focus a little bit around the first couple of verses in the chapter, which was the reading and a bit of the focus for the sermon. And then there's one other. There's several that were asked, but here they are. So the question one: can you discuss how verse 2 instructs our minds being changed to align with God's will rather than the majority of Scripture suggesting a heart change? So the rest of Scripture affirms that we do need to be transformed, but the transformation tends to be centered on the heart. So I'll talk a little bit about that. Another a similar kind of question, because I think it has to do with the context in which the letter is written, is this: given the letter's Jew-Gentile relational focus plus differing Roman-Jewish sacrifice views, transactional versus atoning, why assume verse 1 refers to Jewish sacrifice? So in verse 1, Paul urges the Romans to offer themselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And I spent a little bit of time unpacking, a Jewish understanding of that. So that's a good question to kind of talk again a little bit about the context of the letter. And then the third question, why don't we talk much about spiritual gifts if they're mentioned so often in the New Testament? The list that Paul gives of the gifts and his explanation of them here in Romans is, I think it's the briefest of them. Peter includes something quite similar, obviously a different author. And then there's the lists that we have in Ephesians and in Corinthians. So it is something that's mentioned frequently enough for us to pay attention to. So I'll talk a bit about why here at GBC we don't do gift assessments and those sorts of things, which are sometimes done in other communities of faith. And I'll talk a bit about that as we go. So let's get stuck in. So again, the first couple of questions today really focus our attention on the context in which Paul was writing. So the question is, can you discuss how verse 2 instructs our minds being changed to align with God's will rather than the majority of Scripture suggesting a heart change? And I'd probably say a couple things about this. The first is that I think that the principle that, you know, this question uncovers, I think, is pretty foundational. The idea that we need an internal transformation. That's consistent throughout Scripture. Whether the language be about the heart or about the mind is kind of, at one level, a little bit secondary. One of the things that the prophets, for instance, in the Old Testament often confronted Israel about was their failure to allow their hearts to be changed and instead to rely upon the external factors or the external features of religion. So going through the motions and essentially going to the temple and doing the offerings and making the sacrifices and saying all the right words, but it was just an external act rather than an internal act. And I think that principle then becomes pretty important. It's one of the unifying themes in the Old Testament, actually, the need for a heart transformation, the change that comes internally. And I think that Paul is arguing for the same thing, right? I suspect, and I don't know this for certain, but I suspect that part of the reason Paul uses mind here is in order to appeal to a more Greco-Roman audience. We don't know for sure the percentages of Jews and Gentiles in the Roman church. So we don't know if it was predominantly Gentile by this point in time, if many of the Jewish leaders had been expelled under Claudius's reign, as Priscilla and Aquila were, how many of them had actually returned to Rome under Nero, if the situation had then gotten so bad that Paul feels that he needs to address it, right, and deal with it in this pretty extensive letter, had Jewish believers left the church? Like, we don't really know the percentages, you know, whether it was 90-10 or 80-20 or 50-50, Jew and Gentile. But I suspect that the use of mind probably appealed to the Roman pattern of thinking, which is probably a little bit of a pun there. So I had just a quick look before I recorded, just to double check the places where mind is found, because I'd actually looked this up a little bit, done a bit of a word study around mind and also around the thinking verbs that Paul goes on to talk about, you know, don't, when you think of yourself, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself, you know, soberly. And mind is not actually used all that often in the New Testament, to tell you the truth. The first instance is in Luke, I think it's 24, when Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus, and we're told that he opened their minds so that they could understand. And then you have a number of occurrences of mind in Romans. In chapter 1, verse 28, Paul talks about the depraved mind of those who rejected the things of God, which I think plays a role in the understanding of this, you know, renewed mind that Paul is inviting them into. And then in the letter to the Corinthians, he speaks in chapter 2 about the fact that we have the mind of Christ, and that's at the kind of the end of this discussion about wisdom and folly, the wisdom of the cross, which appears to be folly to the Greeks in particular. And then in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, he ends up talking in his conversation around intelligibility in worship. He talks a lot about, it's that section where he talks about speaking in tongues and yet wanting to allow his mind to be active in that process. There are a few other places as well, so that's not all of them. But I was struck by a couple of themes in there. So first of all, I think there's that Greco-Roman appeal, right? Paul's writing to Gentiles. They seem to be the strong, primarily, that Paul is addressing. So that seems to make some sense for him to appeal to their sensibilities. I think, secondly, it has to do with the understanding piece that Paul wants them to grapple with, that he wants them to understand the unifying power of the gospel and then live that out, right? And so he wants them to understand what's taken place and the implications of that, and then work that out. And I think the other component is, as I said in chapter 1, there is a comparison being made with the depraved mind earlier, and that the depraved mind leads to all sorts of wickedness, right? And the renewed mind should lead to righteousness. So I think there's a few of those sorts of things going on there. But the bottom line really is that what the Romans require is an internal transformation. So I didn't mention this on Sunday, mostly because it's a little bit too detailed, I think, for the context of a sermon. But the verb that Paul uses, be transformed, in Greek, one of the components of one of the parsings of a verb has to do with the voice, about whether it's active or passive or middle. If it's active, it means that the subject of the verb is doing the verb. If it's passive, it means that the action of the verb is being done to the subject. And the middle voice is kind of a sort of passive, sort of active one, so it's a little bit tricky. But that verb is actually a middle or passive form, which suggests that the transformation that comes about by the renewing of your minds is not something that the Romans or any believer in Jesus is meant to be doing themselves, right? And again, the background to that, which we'll get to when we eventually get to the earlier parts of the letter, have to do with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's work in transforming people's lives. And so there is a sense that, again, in common with other parts of Scripture, that the internal transformation that's required is a work of God, with which we participate, right? It's not something that we are utterly passive in the sense that there's no part for us to play. There is a role for us in that transformation, in that demonstration of the transforming power of God. And so I think that that's what's going on in the use of mind rather than heart. I think it holds in common what you find elsewhere in Scripture, but I think that the use of mind is deliberate, in part because of the Greco-Roman context in which Paul is writing, but also I think because of the things that he is hoping to see transformation in, the way they think, and as I said before, the depraved mind. A somewhat similar question is this. Given the letter's Jew-Gentile relational focus and differing Roman-Jewish sacrifice views, transactional versus atoning, why assume verse 1 refers to Jewish sacrifice? And again, this is a really good question about the original context, something that we obviously want to pay attention to because it often shapes our understanding of how we apply the text. So the idea of digging into the demographics of the Roman Church, or trying to really understand the circumstances and the social setting and what it would have meant for slaves and free people to mingle together, the role and status of women and men in that context, the differing opinions and beliefs and practices of Jews and Gentiles, like all of that stuff can seem a little bit secondary, but it really helps us flesh out the situation that Paul was addressing so that we can draw clear analogies to our day and age and then make good application of that. I think that's the really important piece. And so it's a valuable exercise, even if it's sometimes a little bit speculative, right? We are kind of doing a little bit of guesswork in terms of what we're dealing with. It can be really quite helpful to help us apply Scripture to our lives in a kind of a one-to-one kind of way, right? We end up comparing apples and apples, which I think is quite useful. So the question about Jew and Gentile relations and the differences in their view of sacrifice. Now, I have to admit, I'm not particularly familiar with Roman sacrificial practices, and I don't feel like I'm in a position to assess whether they were truly transactional and had no atoning component to them or not, or whether they were a little bit both ways. I think what I would say, though, is that Jewish and Roman sacrifice shared enough in common that the sacrificial systems of either group, I think, would have made sense to the other. the Jews might have disagreed about the fact that, you know, they sacrificed to many gods. They might have taken offense at the drinking or the immorality, the debauchery that was associated with some of the festivals. They may have questioned the way in which the meat was prepared or eaten or whatever the case might be. But I think the basic understanding of sacrifice would have been in common. You don't get the sense, and this is true in the Old Testament texts, from what we have recovered from the ancient Near East, you know, the Egyptians and the Canaanites and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Hittites and whatnot. We don't get the impression that their sacrificial systems were, again, all that different from the Israelites. And they were, but the structure of them, I think, probably was quite similar. I do know that magic was a pretty big deal in the ancient world, in antiquity, but I'm not convinced that that the sacrifices were seen as purely transactional or as if they were magical, as I suggested on Sunday. You know, the Israelite sacrifices were not magical in the sense that they didn't make the gods do something. And I don't believe the Romans saw that either. It was just part of their ongoing piety, right, which is a really important social value, the appropriate honor and respect given to the gods and to the state and to the family, which I actually think is part of the pattern of this age that Paul talks about, to tell you the truth. So I think that there was enough in common between the two sacrificial practices for Jews to make sense of the Roman practices and for Romans to make sense of the Jewish practices. Right? So I don't think we're talking, you know, I mentioned apples and oranges. I don't think we're talking apples and oranges. I think we're talking about, you know, something that was broadly understood, even if there were different practices in terms of the temple and the rituals and all of those sorts of things. So I think that's an important first place to start. The Israelites, the Jewish people were perceived as different, not on the basis of their sacrifices, right? So, you know, when people talked about what made Jewish people, what set them apart, it was things like their practice of circumcision on male children, the Sabbath regulations, and their food or their dietary considerations. Those were the things that really set them apart. You don't hear, as far as I'm aware, people criticizing their sacrifices or even reflecting on their sacrifices as a kind of an odd thing that they did, or as something that was quite bizarre. The fact that they had a god, a single god, who was in, you know, and all the gods were invisible, but who was not to be depicted as an idol was also a little bit strange, but again, not the sacrifices. So I think there was enough similarity for Paul, even if he were talking about Jewish sacrifices, and I believe that he was, for the Romans to make sense of it. I don't think they got lost in the conversation or didn't make sense of what was taking place here. But I think the bottom line about why I believe that Paul was talking about Jewish sacrifice is for the very simple fact that while Paul was, you know, pretty aware of the Roman world, he was also deeply, deeply steeped in Scripture. And one of the things that I have been really struck by, to tell you the truth, in the series so far, is just how often Paul cites the Old Testament in Romans. I don't think I realized that really. But going through the text so far, like, he is just almost continually referring to the Old Testament. He is quoting the Old Testament quite frequently. And I think there are a number of places where he alludes to or purposefully echoes the Old Testament language. And so I would find it almost unbelievable that Paul here, after being so focused on the Old Testament and connecting the Jewish story and the Gentile stories together in Israel, right? He doesn't argue that Israel has joined the Gentiles. He argues that the Gentiles have joined the Jews. I would find it almost unbelievable that he would not here be utilizing the Hebrew understandings of sacrifice. one of the as I've been studying and reading through the commentaries, stumbled upon a monograph that I'm unwilling to spend the $120 or whatever it would cost to get it, and I haven't been able to track it down otherwise. But it's a study by a scholar named Sarah Whittle, if I remember correctly. And she, apparently, I've read a review of the monograph. She argues that in chapters, I think 9 to 16 in particular, and perhaps the whole letter, Paul is actually utilizing the book of Deuteronomy as a primary source for thinking about the covenant and the inclusion of the Gentiles. And so she argues, apparently, I don't know how persuasively, argues that Deuteronomy is kind of the backbone of Paul's understanding for how it is that the Gentiles have now been included in the covenant people of God, and that Paul has a concern to demonstrate that the people of, the Gentiles have become part of the people of God. And it resonated with me, even though I haven't been able to read the monograph, because Paul has already in these last few chapters twice cited Deuteronomy 32. And Deuteronomy 32, at the end of the book, is this long, almost a national anthem of sorts, because Moses teaches it to the people, but it's talking about their failure and about what God's going to do about it, and right, how he's going to make it right in the end. And I have been struck by the fact that Paul would twice in such a brief period of time use that. And so, again, I think that Paul is so deeply steeped in the Old Testament that when he is speaking, again, in this context where he wants to emphasize the inclusion of the Gentiles in the Jewish story, I find it inconceivable that he would not be focused here on the Jewish understanding of sacrifices. And as I opened with, I don't know that the Jewish practice of sacrifices would have been that different from the Roman ones. I think that if they had been too different, I'm not sure that Paul would have used it. So I think there was enough commonality in terms of language and understanding to make that work for him as he proceeds through the letter. The last question for today is this. Why don't we talk much about spiritual gifts if they're mentioned so often in the New Testament? And that's certainly true. I don't talk a lot about spiritual gifts. We don't do spiritual gift assessments. I don't focus much on that, and so we don't focus much on that. And the reason I think is, well, I think it's a fairly important reason. It's certainly not because I believe that the gifts no longer are valid. I do. I believe that the gifts are still valid for us. I believe that the Holy Spirit does indeed call us and equip us for the tasks at hand. My personal dissatisfaction, I'll go with that descriptor, my personal dissatisfaction with a lot of the language around gifts is that it often gets co-opted as a my gift or your gift. And I don't actually think that that's a particularly helpful way to think about spiritual gifts. The reason is that it, first of all, individualizes the gifts and makes it about me. What's my gift that God has given me? And I don't think that's a particularly helpful view, because whenever the gifts are spoken about, we are reminded that the gifts are given for the good of the body. So the gifts are given by the Spirit, and their landing spot is the body of Christ. The person, you or I, who, shall we say, momentarily has the gift is really just a conduit. It's not a matter of me having my gift and deciding whether or not to use it or not. It's the willingness to allow the Holy Spirit to use us to build up the body of Christ. And that conduit language, I think, really changes a whole bunch of like questions that we sometimes, that I sometimes hear about spiritual gifts, you know, about, you know, what if I don't have a gift? Well, that doesn't make any sense in the context of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit invites every person to participate in God's mission and empowers every person to that mission. And so there is always a way for the Spirit to use you as a gift to the wider church, right? To help build up the wider church. I think it changes the questions from, you know, what is my spiritual gift to am I open to the Spirit using me? Now, I think that, you know, Paul in Romans, he talks about the grace given to him and the faith distributed to you. And I mentioned on Sunday that I think that has a lot to do with calling. Paul describes the grace God has given to him as the call to minister to the Gentiles. And so I think that, you know, when we think about gifts, when we think about what God is asking us to do, I think that there is a calling for us in the body of Christ, which means that sometimes we may end up being used by the Holy Spirit to build up and edify the church in similar ways. You know, so as a pastor, you know, I have the opportunity to teach on Sundays. That's part of my calling. It's part of the grace given to me, the faith distributed to me. And so that's one of the ways that the Spirit uses me at this point in time, I'd like to think, to build up the body of Christ. But that doesn't mean that the gift of teaching is mine, that I get to hold on to it, or that if I was in a church setting where I wasn't the pastor and they had plenty of teachers, that I would somehow be justified in sitting on the bench. I would have to find another way for the Spirit of God to enable me. And that calling might not be as formal as a pastoral calling. It might not be as consistent as a regular a part of the preaching team, but it's still something that I'm called to. If we are being conformed into the likeness of Christ, I think the question to ask is, so how many spiritual gifts did Jesus have? And I think the answer is that he had all of them, right? If anyone was going to have all of them, it would be Jesus. And I don't think that's because he was a particularly, you know, super gifted person. I think it was because he was super open to and sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding. And so when the Holy Spirit opened an opportunity for Jesus, he would work in the power of the Spirit to bring about healing or teaching or understanding or like whatever it was. And I think that needs to become our primary question. The question is not, what is my gift? The question is, Holy Spirit, how do you want to use me today? How do you want to use me to build up the body of Christ? I think that's a much healthier way to talk about the gifts of the Spirit. And when that means that on any given day, during the week or on a Sunday, if we're asking the Holy Spirit how the Spirit wants to use us to build up and edify the body around us, who knows what that might turn into. It might be encouragement, it might be mercy, it might be service, it might be leading, it might be teaching, you know, it might be any of the gifts in lots of ways. And so I think that's a really helpful way to think about spiritual gifts. You know, we are empowered by the Spirit. It's the Spirit's gifts given to the church. We, at the best, are only conduits. So I don't talk a lot about the spiritual gifts because I think for many people who have grown up, particularly in more evangelical churches, the kind of the gift lists and the spiritual gift surveys and the emphasis on a particular gift or gifts that you may have or not have, as the case might be, is a really unhelpful way to think about spiritual gifts. I think that there are much, much more helpful ways for us to think about spiritual gifts, as I've outlined here. So that's why I don't talk about it a great deal, because I think the framework that most people have is not particularly helpful. The Spirit invites us to participate, and when he does, he empowers us, and our job is really to say, Holy Spirit, where do you want to use me today? And seek to build up the body of Christ in whatever way we are given, to step into the grace that is given to us, the calling that is given to us, whether that be a one-off or whether it be, you know, a consistent role or in a ministry or whatever it might be. I think the last thing to say about the spiritual gifts that I think is unhelpful about the current framework that many people have is that it also can suggest that, if I don't have a particular gift, that I am somehow off the hook. And that just strikes me as being completely counter to the way in which the scriptures speak about our involvement in the things of God. So I think it's really quite important for us to recognize that our openness to the Spirit is far more important than anything else. There are other reasons, but I'll stop there, lest I harp on for too long. So I hope that's been helpful for you as we continue to think through Romans chapter 12 in particular. This coming Sunday, we are finishing the first section of Romans. And while I have actually been going backwards through chapters 16 through 12, we are leaping ahead to the last section of chapter 13. And that's been a deliberate decision. I didn't skip it by accident. It's a deliberate decision because Paul talks about the eschatological, the end times framework within which all of his exhortations about a renewed mind and demonstrations of their unity takes place. And I think it's a really quite significant piece of Paul's overall thought, but also plays a role in the book of Romans as well. So I hope you can join me, whether that's on site or online, and that as you prepare to join us, that you might be asking the Spirit how he might want to use you to build up the body of Christ this week, and that you might do so as a demonstration of your renewed mind. Hope to see you then. Hope you can join me again next week for the Big Three. And until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are the Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.